So, brothers and sisters, if you could give your close attention now to Brother Richard as he speaks to us on chapter 1 of the book of Revelation on the theme Jesus Christ and the Redeemed. Brother Richard.
Well, I gave this address last night at Nuneaton and I didn't get thrown out, so that didn't go too badly. But I did promise them that I was going to finish by a certain time, and I'm going to promise you now that I will finish at 9:15. So that's about a 37-minute piece. So, because I would like, if possible, to have some discussion. I always think Bible class is best if we have some discussion, to be honest. But we need to allow ample time for it. So I will be sitting down at 9:15. So the book of Revelation, well, what can I say? It's a marvellous book. There have been more commentaries written on the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible. That's a fact. Hundreds, if not thousands, of commentaries have been written from the great people like Isaac Newton. And if you go to any church bookshop and look, or you go to any internet index, there are hundreds of authors, but principally latterly, in the last 2 or 3 decades, American authors, all writing about the book of Revelation. And even within our own community, there are obviously different views on how the book is treated. Dr. Thomas, in 1861, issued his first volume of Eureka. He then followed up in 1866 and 1869 with volume 3, of which I have read some years ago now. Myself, Brother Harley and Roger Long read it together, and I thought at the time it was an excellent exposition. But it does take a continuous historic approach. So in other words, as far as Dr. Thomas's treatment is concerned, the book was written late, AD 96, and it really unfolds with the gospel going out into the Roman world. So nothing to do with Israel, or anything to do with Israel going back to the first century. Obviously, we've had Brother Peter Watkins and Brother Alfred Norris, who have a futurist approach to the book of Revelation. They tend to push most of the prophecy into a time still future to our own day. Not a particular treatment I've looked at in some detail. And then, of course, we've got Brother Harry Whitaker's interpretation, which is a kind of partial preterist interpretation. Preterist is simply a Greek word which means it has passed, and he takes the view that the book of Revelation has an application to the nation of Israel, particularly with respect to the AD 70 conflagration. I guess from my perspective, in my head, Eureka is an excellent exposition. I still hold to it, I don't reject it, but I have to balance it, because clearly when I look at this first chapter here, Revelation, there are some passages here which trouble me, because I could certainly see an AD 70 application here in chapter 1, and there is certainly, I think, in chapter 6 of Revelation, particularly amongst the seals, a number of passages that absolutely correlate with the Mount Olivet prophecy. So I think the Mount Olivet prophecy in Revelation 6, the seals in particular, have some very big touch points. That said, irrespective of whether you think it's got a late date of writing or an early date, and I will just remind you, we had Brother Alf Alfrey here about 4 or 5 years ago, 1 January, and he came with the startling view that Revelation had been written before AD 70, which at the time I thought, well, that's just bonkers. But I have to say, after he'd spoken to us and put out the evidence, it made me rethink, and I guess I'm open-minded. I think I'm teachable and open-minded, but I would remind you that the evidence that's proffered for the late date rests upon two particular lines written by a man called Irenaeus, and he said concerning the book of Revelation, "For it was seen not very long time since, but almost in our own day, toward the end of Domitian's reign." And of course, Domitian was a Caesar of Rome towards the end of the first century. And Irenaeus was writing this around about AD 180. That's one piece of evidence. And in fact, it's the only piece of evidence that is proffered. And if you go, for example, to Percy Mansfield, The Apocalypse Epitomised, he absolutely takes that as being a decisive piece of evidence. The only thing I would say, brothers and sisters, is that there are other evidences, and one of the ones that Brother Alf Alfrey brought to our attention was that there is a Syrian or a Syriac version of Book of Revelation. It's a 5th century version, so it is later than when Irenaeus was writing, but this has a frontispiece or a piece over the top that says the revelation which was made by God to John the Evangelist on the island of Patmos, to which he was banished by Nero the Emperor. Now, of course, if that's correct as a statement, well, Nero was AD 54 through to AD 68. And of course, in AD 68, Nero committed suicide. So if that is the case, and that's another piece of evidence, as opposed to the Irenaeus piece of evidence, we have to balance all these things out. That said, what I want to focus on this evening is chapter 1, and just so that you can blow your brains out, I've given you effectively a verse-by-verse set of study notes, because if we look at the structure of chapter 1, which is right on the front, we get an introduction to the book, we get an introduction to John, we get blessings, we get a salutation from John and Jesus to seven ecclesias. We then get a statement of John, which I think is really quite important, because I think it gives us the whole purpose of what the book of Revelation is about. There's then a statement from Jesus in verse 8. John commences his discourse. And then chapter 10 to 20, we get this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the lampstands. And the lampstands, as we will see, are of course seven ecclesias. And I think the one point of big exhortation I would make, brethren and sisters, is, and it's an exhortation that we should all take, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the midst of those lampstands. Chapter 2 and 3, I think, whether Sam Tompkins is going to deal with those chapters, which are the letters to the ecclesias. And of course, the ecclesias in equal measure are commended and they are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ through those letters. But I think the great comfort is, brethren and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't standing over here somewhere. He was standing in the midst of the lampstands. They're all around him. So he's there, he's in control, he's providing comfort, he's providing a point of reference. And as I said last night at Nuneaton, we should think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same fashion. We, Rugby, Coventry West, Grosvenor Road, Nuneaton, we are in the midst of some lampstands, and the Lord Jesus Christ is here with us, just as he was in this first chapter here. Now, if we were to go through all of these items, there's 12 items here to review in 45 minutes, and we would just fail, quite frankly, to miss the main points of what this chapter has to say. So I'm going to suggest, perhaps somewhat revolutionary, I'm going to suggest that we need to concentrate on the statements that are made. That, I think, is the key learning points from these chapters. It's the statements from John and Jesus, because they're telling us something. All the peripheral details around those statements are absolutely fascinating. We could spend 3 hours starting at verse 1 and working our way through each of the details. Patmos, seven ecclesias, this, that and the other. And we could usefully deal with all of that, but we would run out of time. We wouldn't get to 8:45. And for me, the main messages are in the statements. So as you can see, I've given you some notes. By all means, at 8:45, if you want to question any of the notes I've given you, I'm happy to take questions on all of the notes. What I want to do is concentrate on, effectively, these four statements that are made, because I think these four statements are quite instructive and they teach us quite a bit, I think, about what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, people say Revelation is a difficult book, and in some respects it is, but its message is quite simple. Revelation as a book is dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message from him to his angel to John, and he is coming to award the faithful patience of the saints, and he's coming to provide judgment on those who are attacking the saints. And the great conclusion of the book of Revelation is in chapter 17, when the whore is judged. The judgment of the whore, whenever we get there in this series that we're going through, we'll find that there's an acclamation, singing breaks out because the whore has been judged. The whore who has been persecuting the saints. The souls under the altar in chapter 6, seal number 5, Lord, how long must we wait? Because they've been praying day and night for deliverance from the whore, and the whore is judged. And then we get this great acclamation, we get the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we then get God dwelling with man, New Jerusalem coming down, and God being all in all. So in some respects, the message of Revelation is quite simple. The problem is that it is wreathed in a fantastic amount of detail. There isn't one quotation, brethren and sisters, in the book of Revelation to anywhere else in Scripture. Not one direct quotation. And that is significant. But there are something like 700 allusions from the book of Revelation back into the Old Testament, particularly Daniel, Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah being the main providers of material allusions that are brought here in the book of Revelation. Well, without further ado, I'm going to suggest that we need to start going in now to look at the detail. But as I say to you, I want to look at what is being said, because I think what is being said in this chapter is the most important piece, because that's the message for us. And the first section is in verse 7. So if you notice in your notes, I've done that in a yellow overlay. We're not going to go through all of these points. I draw them to your attention, but we are going to go through them in summary. And I draw it to your attention because what is it that John tells us? John says to us, verse 7, behold, he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, there's an obvious allusion here in this particular passage back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Because, of course, Zechariah 12 verse 10 is when we get that passage that talks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned, and they, even they that pierced him, shall mourn, it says in Zechariah 12 verse 10. So there's a clear allusion back to an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, here. And he's coming with clouds. Now, if you went to a standard interpretation, and I've seen it in the last few days, I've checked it out. If you go to H.P. Mansfield's The Apocalypse Epitomized, H.P. Mansfield takes the view that the coming here with clouds is Jesus and the saints. But as the points down here make, I think, fairly clear, there's many passages in the Old Testament where coming in the clouds was the judgment of God upon evildoers. And my only observation is this, is that it just seemed a bit odd to me that here in verse 7 of Revelation, we've got Jesus coming with the clouds, meaning the clouds of the saints, and yet he's addressing a message to seven ecclesias who presumably contain the saints. So I'm kind of slightly at I guess I'm kind of slightly bamboozled as to how it would be here that the Lord Jesus Christ, following the standard interpretation, is coming to bring judgment with the saints, and yet we have saints being mentioned here later on in the chapter to whom John is asked to write. Now my view is that Jesus is absolutely appearing here. He's coming with the clouds, but this is clouds of angels. These are angels coming with the Lord Jesus Christ to inflict judgment upon the earth. And if we look at that word earth, we need to also just take stock. Because throughout the authorized version here and revised version that we have, most of the time the translators have chosen the word earth. And yet, probably it is better to use the word land, because that is probably what is being driven at here. And that immediately takes our attention down to something a little bit more defined. When we talk about the earth, we think of the whole thing globally, don't we? But I think here, in this particular passage, the word land is probably the better use of that particular word. Already we've got here a statement from John himself stating what the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's coming to bring judgment. Now we know that judgment starts at the household first. Prophecy of Ezekiel taught us that. Judgment starts at the household first and then goes out. So here I think we have a book which is dealing with judgment. Whatever it is that Revelation is about, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to do something. And I think here, particularly when we get the expression, and they also which pierced him, surely, if this is talking about anybody, it's talking about Romans and it's talking about Jews. Because the Romans physically did the piercing. But of course, as we know, the Jews procured the death, didn't they? It was the Jews who put Pontius Pilate under massive pressure to condemn an innocent man to death. Pilate must have said once, twice, or three times, "I find no fault in him." And he brought that basin of water, didn't he? And he washed his hands in front of the Jews to say, "I have nothing on this man." And in reality, though, he was as guilty as they, because he allowed it to happen. So, interesting to contextualise this, particularly in the context of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we're told, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the land shall wail because of him." And as you can see from the notes here, if you mentioned, as the Apostle Paul does, he mentions it in Acts 26 verse 7, he speaks about which the tribes of Israel, he says, in his defence, who does he mean? He's talking about Israel. The word tribes here is Israel. So again, I can see, to a degree, those who would suggest that this has a local application to AD 70. But I wouldn't say it has no application to our own time, because clearly we know, even in our own day, and particularly with respect to the Catholic Church, we know that there is an organisation which professes to have the truth. The Pope professes, can you believe it, to be the Vicar of Christ. That's who the Pope calls himself, the Vicar of Christ. As an organisation, we know it is a multi-billion pound organisation masquerading a counterfeit Christianity. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ brought judgment, perhaps, through here, to the Jews of his day, the high priest in particular, and all that class, certainly there is a class of people, even in our day, who are equally as guilty by teaching for the commandments of God the doctrines of men. So, verse 7. But now we go on to verse 8, because the Lord Jesus Christ now speaks. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Now it's interesting because in the revised version, of my two version margin, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord God, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 6, and we're now on the notes that deal with verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 6, there is no doubt the Alpha and Omega being referred to there is to the Father. But here, in this passage, in verse 8, and in chapter 22, verse 13, absolutely that application is given to the Son. Verse 22, verse 13 of Revelation, the Almighty says that I, Jesus, am the Alpha and the Omega. And we needn't get perplexed about this, brothers and sisters. We know, as Christadelphians, God manifestation is not something that troubles us. God manifestation is something that does not trouble us. And the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely was God manifest in the flesh. What I think is interesting, particularly in these notes, is the use of Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. And there are some examples here, in Isaiah in particular, where that Alpha and Omega would apply. And what's interesting is, and I hadn't realised this before I did this study, is that Alpha and Omega, that kind of model, is a model lifted out of the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word Tau and the Hebrew word Aleph are used in that same way. The Jews apparently use the Hebrew word Tau, the Hebrew word Aleph, as we're using Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the finish. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is now being given these titles of the deity. Because of what he has achieved, brethren and sisters, for us, he's being given the titles of the deity. God has given them to him. Because as far as God is concerned, for the new creation, he is the beginning. And he will, when he has set the kingdom up, and as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, given it back to the Father, that God may be all in all, that will be the Omega. So, interesting use there of Alpha and Omega, based upon an Old Testament usage of the Hebrew word Tau and Aleph. So, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says in verse 8, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And of course, the which is, which was, which is to come, that is the Yahweh name, isn't it? That's the Yahweh name set out for us in written form. So he's going right back to Exodus chapter 4, where that name was first made or first revealed to Moses in the bush, in the burning bush. And here it's picked up, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So that's the second statement that we have now looked at. John's statement, which I think is the kingpin passage. I think John's statement is probably the most important passage in the whole of the book of Revelation, because it gives us the purpose of the book. And here in verse 8, we've now got Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, setting forward his credentials and giving us more information. But interestingly, we get verse 9 now. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice. And it is rather interesting, isn't it? I heard behind me. It's almost as though John's over here in the corner, and then he hears a voice behind him and he turns. Now, Brother John Walker, who is a member at the Neaton, he wasn't there last evening, probably because it was me that was speaking, I imagine. But he, of course, as I was reminded last night, he's the son of Brother Jeff and Brother Ray Walker. And of course, they also issued their interpretation of the Book of Revelation. I didn't raise it at the start because I have looked at it. I've got a copy of it. But fascinatingly, in their book on Revelation, they actually have depicted all of the scenes in Revelation in pictorial form. And they pick up in their book because in some cases, John, as we saw here, has to turn because of the voice behind him. But then John is also, as he's writing Revelation, he's told to look up, he's told to look down, he's told to look at this, he's told to look at that. So you've got this very visual set of things going on with within the book of Revelation, and Brother Jeff and Ray Walker, in their version, captured this in pictorial form. It is quite interesting when you look at their piece on Revelation to see how all of these things that John has to do are depicted. Quite interesting. But as we go on, we get now to verse 11, and we're told, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And of course, a couple of comments. First of all, and we're now on the verse 11 set of notes, it's not in seven separate books. He was to write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. So the impression you gain is that they're going to each take this book and copy it out and then pass it on to the next ecclesia and pass it on to the next ecclesia. And of course, there's a lot of questions around this, isn't there? Why is it seven churches? Well, why seven churches? And why these seven? Because there was about 60 ecclesias that this could have been addressed to. But the Lord Jesus Christ chooses these seven. Interestingly, we know that from historical purposes, the Roman postal route lay on this circuit. This particular circuit of cities mirrored the Roman postal route. I don't think I'd have fancied being a Roman postman, because that looks a fair round to me, going around that lot. You wouldn't do that in a day, that's for certain. But it is fascinating. If you get to Laodicea, which is in that list, Colossae, which is the letter to the Colossians, of course, was written to them, is only about a mile or so from Laodicea. But it's not here. It's not chosen. It's not in the list. And then, of course, the other question that comes into your mind is, well, why isn't it seven ecclesias in Judea? Well, I can only assume that it's not seven ecclesias in Judea because you know what? The land of Israel, the seat where the high priest was, I imagine by this stage, was a pretty hostile place for a Christian. Don't forget, when the Emperor Caligula, I think it was it Caligula? But I know that James, the brother of John, was taken by Herod and executed. And if Herod could have taken John himself, he would have taken him. But it's reckoned that John fled to Rome to escape persecution from Herod. And then, of course, James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, was killed by the high priest in AD 62. The high priest took the opportunity, I think the Roman procurator had been removed, the high priest was effectively in the land of Israel without anybody really to restrain him. He took James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he executed him. So I'm just wondering if the environment was so hostile in Judea, and certainly by AD 70, if this book was written late, all these ecclesias would have gone. They wouldn't have existed. So there's a number of interesting reasons as to why it's these seven, particularly as there were many more ecclesias in the Roman province of Asia. But it's suggested, as the notes have suggested here, that perhaps these ecclesias really represent the Gentile church everywhere. The sins rebuked are common to the ecclesias everywhere and at all times. The exhortations as such have always been needed by all ecclesias in Christ. And so that's a potential reason why. But it is fascinating, isn't it, that it's to these seven and to none others. I mean, if we were being strictly interpretational, not that I think we should take such a restrictive view, but if you were, I guess, in a court of law being faced by a QC, he could say to you, well, Richard, this book of Revelation is written to seven ecclesias. That's who it's written to. Nobody else. Just these seven ecclesias. And on the strict interpretational view, that's correct. It is written to these seven ecclesias. But of course, I don't believe that the comments here given by the Lord Jesus Christ are just for those seven ecclesias. This has been written and left on record for our learning brethren and sisters. And I think every generation, every person who reads this will learn, and it is a message for them. But strictly speaking, if you look at it, it is a message to these seven ecclesias and these alone. So that's the voice, the statement from the voice. And we go on now to verses 18 through to 20. Because 18 through to 20 now, we get this incident, interestingly, verse 17, and when John saw this wonderful character. Now, we needn't go into this too much, but if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's depicted standing amongst the lampstands, absolutely, this is from Daniel. Daniel's prophecy gives a depiction of the Ancient of Days in glory. And this depiction here that we see in verses 13, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of the lampstands, is absolutely the Lord Jesus Christ dressed as the high priest. He has priestly garments. He has a golden girdle around the paps, we're told. And his hair is as white as wool, like the Ancient of Days. This is the son of the Ancient of Days, standing in his glory. And of course he says, doesn't he? Verse 17, I, John, fell down dead as I saw him. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I just wonder, brethren and sisters, if that was a message to John, that although he's writing these visions, although he is recording all these things, as the Lord Jesus Christ has asked him to do, the real fulfillment, the outworking of all these things, will be after the time when John himself has died and been raised again. I mean, it must have been marvellous if you were John to be in the situation, in vision, where you had apparently died, and the Lord Jesus Christ puts his hand upon you and says, rise. What approbation that must be for John. Rise. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. And so, John, I am the one who saves. I am the one who will raise you from the dead in the fullness of time. And you will see that new Jerusalem in chapter 21 that you've written about coming down, and God dwelling with man, and all the rest of it. But now we look at verse 19. Write, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's now telling John to do something. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you look at the notes, I think it's quite interesting because the alternative rendering is, particularly which thou sawest, because there is a question mark there, things which you have seen. Well, what had John seen so far? All John had seen so far was a man behind him with a voice and some statements. That's all John had seen so far, but had John seen more? Is the question. Had John seen more? Remember, we're told, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul had revelations. I can't remember the expression, David, but he talks about going into the seventh heaven, doesn't he, or something like that. So the Apostle Paul said he had revelations above those that anybody else had seen. And I just wonder perhaps if John, like the Apostle Paul, had been privileged enough, being the close kinsman of the Lord Jesus Christ. But write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and of course the alternative in the notes is, what things they are, i.e. what they mean, probably is how it should be rendered, what they individually and separately mean, and the things, as he carries on to say, which shall come to pass hereafter. So there is no doubt what the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. Because there are going to be things hereafter, not in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Apostle John now, but in the future that have yet to be outworked. And then finally he says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are seven churches. So, brethren and sisters, we are a lampstand. And really, the light should be burning bright from this lampstand. And really, the notes that I've put down here suggest what that could be. If you look at various commentators and commentaries, nobody has absolutely nailed it. I know Brother Kevin some time ago suggested it could be the recording brother of the meeting. Well, I'm not sure that's the case. I'm not sure I'd want that responsibility, particularly if I was recording brother. But certainly these are seven stars in his hand. And it's interesting, he's got them in his hand. He's gripping them. So we are gripped, brethren and sisters. We are in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reminiscent of that expression, isn't it? None can pluck them from my hand, said the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've now got to 9:15, so I'm going to follow faithfully what I said I would do at the start. Hopefully, it's been a whistle stop, I will grant you that, but I think we've looked at the important passages where John and Jesus are speaking to us and telling us things. Now, it's not to say that the rest of the detail in chapter 1 isn't important or isn't relevant. It is. It is. But we could have spent a good 2 hours, 3 hours going through each individual passage, looking at all the little words and all the things that are set out here and all the bases for what's said. But hopefully, I hope I've given you the bones of what I think chapter 1 is all about. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Brother Richard.